As you're returning to your seats, I'll invite you to turn to Psalm 2 when you get there this morning. We're continuing our series. After working through Romans and then Joshua, I decided to take 8 selected psalms. As I mentioned last week, I read through about the first 25 psalms, picked 8 of them I wanted to preach. This is the second then in this series of selected psalms. And Psalm 2, if you have one of the red Bibles, is on page 448. And let me invite you one more time, if you're able, to stand so that we might honor once more the reading of God's holy word. Psalm 2. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, David writes, "Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Would you remain standing as we pray once more? Father, now, do all that you desire to do through the preaching of your word by the power of your Spirit for our good and the honor of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. These believers had been threatened. The government was demanding that they stop preaching Jesus. And these threats were real. In fact, not too long after those threats were made, one of their own, in the middle of preaching, was killed. Going further, almost every one of this group, of these early believers who faced opposition for preaching the gospel, ended up giving their lives for Christ. Tradition has it, one of them thrown from a building, another beheaded, another crucified. And yet, even in the midst of legitimate, life-threatening opposition, they kept preaching Christ. Where did they find the strength? Where did they find the courage to do so? I mean, just think about this for a second. If literally we were told to walk out these doors and preach Christ may cost us our lives, where would we find the strength? Where did they find the strength? The answer, in part, is that they found strength to do so in Psalm 2. And we know that because we read of the story in Acts chapter 4, where the early believers were threatened and they were released and they went back to their friends and they shared the threats and they shared what had been said to them. But instead of that leading the group to say, okay, let's be silent and kind of hunker down in cowardice, instead they began to boldly pray. And when they prayed, in the middle of their prayer, they quoted Psalm 2, verses 1 through 2. "Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his anointed." And then at the end of their prayer, Acts 4 tells us the room in which they were was shaken. They were filled with the Spirit. And Acts 4:31 reads, they continued to speak the word of God in boldness. So my question is this. What did they see in Psalm 2 that led them, instead of running toward cowardice, instead of running toward silence, allowed them to speak boldly and continue to obey and preach the word of Christ boldly? And I think the answer is that they saw a perspective on reality. They saw a view of the world that the unbeliever doesn't see, that they saw, that they understood in Psalm 2 that said, if what Psalm 2 tells us is true, then it is worthwhile. It is utterly worth it for us to run forward in preaching the gospel, even if it cost us our own lives. So what I want for us this morning is for us to see the realities that I think these early believers saw in Psalm 2, so that we too might be strengthened in a culture and in a world that we find continually opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ. What are then these truths that they saw in Psalm 2? Let me name them. There are four. We'll start with this one. Number one, the unbelieving world is opposed to God. The unbelieving world is opposed to God. Now, this might not be where you expected the first point to go, since we're talking about being strengthened and encouraged. And yet, this is a reality that I think we need to grasp and grab hold of, lest when the opposition comes, we find our knees buckled because we're surprised. Psalm 2 makes this clear. In fact, David writes in these first three verses, why did the nations rage? He's asking it in form of a question, but he's just noting the opposition from the world against God and against his anointed. David is the king, we know ultimately against Christ. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Now, David's asking it in the form of a question. Why do the nations do this? Why do the peoples do this? Why do they oppose God? But he's asking it merely because he's noting the absurdity of it. So we can take from this just the fact that it is. The world is opposed to God. Now, you could push back on that. You could say, well, come on. I mean, you're making Psalm 2 1 through 3, where David has experienced great opposition, and you're saying that's true today? I mean, think about David. David seems pretty exceptional. One, he's the king. He's put in the one to represent and reign as God's king over the peoples. And David had enemies whom he slaughtered. In fact, you remember when David wanted to build the temple? One of the reasons the Lord said that David wasn't allowed to build the temple is because he had so much blood on his hands. He was a man who encountered his enemies. Remember what made Saul jealous? Because Saul heard the people singing, Saul has killed his thousands, David his 10,000s. So maybe it's a bit of a stretch to say, here's a man writing Psalm 2, and we do know David's the author of Psalm 2 because it's said in Acts 4. So here's a man, David, who's killed tens of thousands of enemies of God. Maybe when he writes Psalm 2, 1 through 3, that the nations are opposed to God, the peoples are opposed to God, maybe we can apply this and say, maybe the world has changed. Can we really say that what David writes in Acts 2, 1 through 3 is true of us today? And I think the answer is yes. Let me give you a few pieces of evidence. One would simply be what we find in Acts 4. Many hundreds of years later, when the disciples find the world opposing God and opposing Christ, his Messiah, they quote from Acts 2. They understand this is the world continually being opposed to God. And in the hundreds of years since, it hasn't changed. Just think through the testimony of the Bible as a whole. Even the Psalter itself, if you follow the Psalms, Psalm 14, Psalm 36, Psalm 53, I could keep going, but they continually say things like, there's none who does good, there's not one who does good, none seeks for God, none fears God, none is righteous. You know that stretch in Romans chapter 3, 9 through 20, where he's just telling us everything about the world and how they are opposed to God? He's drawing in large measure from the Psalter. And things don't change when you get to the New Testament. In John chapter 3, 19 and 20, Jesus tells us the reason men do not come to the light is because they hate the light and they love darkness. Or Ephesians 2, 1 and 2 says that we're born dead in our sins following the prince of the power of the air. That's the devil. The spirit who is at work in the sons of disobedience is at work in all of mankind. Or Romans 1, 18 through 21, that though all men know that the God who made the world exists, they suppress the truth of God in their unrighteousness, refusing to honor him, refusing to give him thanks. The world is not in some place of neutrality. They are opposed to our God. This is why when Jesus sends us out into the world, he says in Matthew 10, 16, behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. It's not a pretty picture. And if you don't find that encouraging, then he explicitly says in John 5:19, the world hates you. Or John 15:20, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Yeah, I think we're on pretty safe ground to say the unbelieving world as opposed to God, and then ultimately God's people as well. But here's the truth that I want us to see. This is not 21st century new news. We could already have noted this way back in Psalm 2. And that's what the early believers were noting in Psalm 4. God told us this was the case long ago. The unbelieving world is opposed to him. Now, in that reality, then, Psalm 2 begins affirming some truths that will cause us, I think, to rise up in courageous obedience to our Lord. So let's move to the second truth of the psalm. The second reality I want us to see. Our sovereign God is not threatened or impressed by his enemies. Our sovereign God is not threatened or impressed by his enemies. After noting how the nations are raging and the peoples are plotting against the Lord, trying to overthrow his counsel, overthrow his king, David notes the response of God to them in verse 4. He who sits in the heaven laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. God's answer is not to tremble in his boots, but to laugh. To hold them in derision means to mock them, to ridicule them. He's not impressed by their opposition. No matter how great the opposition of the world is to him, the Lord is not shaken. And it makes sense if you think of who God is and who we are. I mean, just go back up to Psalm 1. Remember last week how the Lord speaks of unbelievers? He says they're like chaff driven by the wind, that little bit from the grain that's tossed in the air. And it's so lightweight that when the wind blows along, it blows the chaff so it just disappears forever. The Lord has already told us that is who the unbeliever is to me. Just one that is just quickly dismissed, quickly just driven away. It's not shaking by their opposition. Or we can look at Isaiah 40, verses 15 and 17, where the Lord compares the nations in their rebellion against him to the dust on the scales. When is the last time you went to weigh yourself and thought, before I do, let's get this weighty dust off of that, right? Or if you're built like me, throw some dust on it. Right? At least when I outweigh that little girl that just weighed in front of me at the doctor, you know. We don't do that because the dust doesn't count for anything. It doesn't show up. It doesn't measure. It doesn't register. That's the point. In the nation's great opposition to our God, when they seem so great and mighty in their own eyes, the Lord says, you're like the dust on the scales. You're like the chaff that's just driven along by the wind. You don't even register in your opposition against me. He mocks them. In that sense, if we think of who God is and who we are, it makes sense. He laughs, he holds them in derision, he mocks them. In another sense, though, verse 4 is a bit challenging to accept, isn't it? I mean, what do we do with verse 4 when the enemies of God take the people of God and line them up on the beach and have them kneel down and then stand behind them with their swords and chop their heads off? I mean, it doesn't seem at that point, does it, that the Lord's just brushing away their opposition? No. People of God are dying. They're being beheaded. They're having their lives taken from them. What do we do with verse 4 then? How do we understand verse 4 then in those situations? And that happens often. I think we understand verse 4 by saying this is speaking of an ultimate reality. Verse 4 is not to say those opposing God will never find what looks like in the short term success or victory. Yes, they will sometimes succeed in taking even the very lives of God's children. But Psalm 2:4 is telling us, but the ultimate reality in the long term, one day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and those men who had their heads cut off are raised in glory and God puts their heads back on and perfectly glorifies their bodies and calls all men, the living and the dead, to stand before him in judgment, it will then be clear to the unbelieving world that they have made a great miscalculation. When they are standing before the Almighty God in judgment and sees that their opposition did not even measure. And he will destroy them, cast them into a lake of fire. You see why Psalm 2 then begins to provide strength for these early believers. Our sovereign God's not even threatened or impressed by the opposition of his enemies. But is there any way in which God is already setting things in place to show the unbelieving opposition, the unbelieving world, that they've made a great miscalculation, that they are in trouble? And the answer is yes. And this brings us to reality number three, truth number three. He, God, has already installed a human king who will judge the earth. He, our God, has already installed a human king who will judge the earth. We see this, first of all, in verses 5 and 6. David notes the Lord's laughing at them, notes the Lord's mocking them. But then he says, look, he's already done something in order to show that they're under his judgment. And what he's done is he set his king in place. He's installed a king. Verses 5 and 6, then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. Well, what's he going to say when he speaks in his wrath and terrifies them with his furious speaking? Well, here's what he's going to say. Verse 6, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. In other words, what the Lord is going to say to his enemies is, I've established my king and he's against you. I've established my king and you're under his judgment. The mere installation of a king over the earth against whom you are rebelling means that you're in trouble. We might think of it like this. When those men are standing on the beach ready to behead the children of God, it's as if God's installed king is sitting right there watching them. And God is saying, don't be deceived. The one who is going to judge the earth sees what you're doing. You know, it's interesting, isn't it, that the way the Bible works, if you read it from start to finish, is that salvation also brings judgment, doesn't it? In Genesis 3:15, the first promise of salvation comes as a threat to God's enemy. Your head's going to be crushed. Or the Egyptians. God saves Israel out of Egypt by destroying the Egyptians. And we could go on and on and on. But it made me think this week about Acts 7. When Stephen is preaching. And you remember he's being stoned and he's about to die. And he declares as part of his last words, behold, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And I was told, and I think rightly so, my whole life, that this is a sign of the Lord's gracious affection for his child. Stephen is about to die, the first recorded martyr in the book of Acts, about to die for the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord is standing to see him, standing to show his care and his affection. No doubt that's true, but that may not be the whole story. It may also be that Stephen is saying, God has installed his king who will judge the earth. And right now he's standing looking upon what you're doing. God has installed his king, and that is terrifying. In verses 7 through 9 then, the psalmist actually speaks of the decree that God made when he installed his king. He says in verse 7, I will tell of the decree. So David, as God's king, is saying, I'm going to tell you, here's what God says. Here's what he said when he installs his king. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, before we move on, verse 7 can be a bit confusing, can't it? What do these words mean? The Lord said to me, you're my son. Today I've begotten you. Well, let's just first take the word begotten in Psalm 2:7. I think the best way to understand begotten in Psalm 2:7 is to understand it as saying God has appointed or installed. The idea here is that God's installing or appointing his king. In fact, if you go to where Psalm 2:7 is quoted in the New Testament, it's almost always given to us around the language of appointment. We read Hebrews 1 to start the service. Right? Long ago, God spoke many times in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things. He goes on to quote Psalm 2:7. Or if you just go a few chapters later, in Hebrews chapter 5, He's going to quote Psalm 2:7 again, showing that Jesus Christ as the God-man has been appointed our high priest, and that's the language he uses. Every high priest is chosen from among men and appointed by God. The exact quote from Psalm 2:7 is not there in its fullness, but when the book of Romans opens and Paul used this language of Jesus being appointed Son of God, although the ESV doesn't translate it that way. That's the proper translation, I think. I think it's there. So I think what's going on in Psalm 2:7 is the easiest way to read the word begotten in this context is to understand that the psalmist is saying that when the Lord made this decree installing his king, he was saying, you're my son, today I have begotten you, today I've appointed you, today I've installed you as my king. Okay, well that makes sense then. You're my son, I'm installing you as king. But why does he say son? You're my son. And that's confusing language, isn't it? Usually when we think of the Son of God, we think of the second person of the Trinity, right? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The second person, the Son, God the Son, the eternally existent God who took on flesh, right? So usually when we hear God say Son, we think that it must be speaking of this one who is himself God, the Son. But if you read the rest of the Old Testament, God does speak of those who are mere human beings, unlike the God-man, Jesus Christ, the God-man. But those who are mere human beings, he sometimes calls his son, doesn't he? Let's just do a quick, think of this, just do a quick whole Bible theology. Think about how this works. And I think it will help us make sense of Psalm 2:7. Just start in the beginning for a second. God made Adam. He made Adam, the text says, in his own image and in his own likeness. And then in Genesis 5, Adam has a son named Seth who appears in Adam's image, in Adam's own likeness. It would seem then that already right at the start in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we're to understand that Adam is to God as Seth is to him, namely a son. So is it right to think of Adam as God's son? Indeed it is. Because when you get to Luke 3, and Luke gives us the genealogy of Jesus, he starts with Jesus and he goes backwards. Jesus, son of Joseph, the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so. Until he gets to Enos, the son of Seth, Seth, the son of Adam, Adam, the son of God. So already, right from the outset in the Bible, there's this establishment of an office, of a role, of a human being who would resemble God and reflect God and represent God as his son, as one who reigns over the earth. And we know Adam didn't do a good job of it. He rebelled against God and he was driven from the garden. And then you have Israel come along, and Israel looks like a little Adam. Right? Adam's given to reign over the whole world. Israel's given this little piece of land. Are they to resemble God and reflect God and represent God? Indeed they are. God brings them into the land, Leviticus 19:2, be holy as I'm holy. That is, resemble me, reflect me. But should we then think of Israel in this role as God's son, one who was to resemble him and reflect him and represent him? You better believe we should. Remember what God says to Pharaoh when Pharaoh has Israel in bondage? He sends Moses to say to him in Exodus 4:22 through 23, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I'll kill your firstborn son. God says, Israel's my son. You don't let him go, I'll kill your son. That's exactly what he does. But again, Israel, like Adam, they fail, they're sinful, they're driven out of their own land. So is there any hope? Will God ever have this human being who will resemble him and reflect him and represent him over the earth? Well, yes, because God made a promise to David. In 2 Samuel 7, David had wanted to build the temple. God said no, David wasn't going to build the temple. But then God made a promise to David. David, you're trying to do something as if you're trying to show me favor. I'm going to show you favor. I'm going to make a promise to you. And in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 15, we read of this promise. When your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I'll raise up your offspring after you, who will come from your body. That's going to be your own son, right? And I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name. He's going to build a temple, not you. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now listen to these words. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, that is when he sins, I'll discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the Son of Man, but my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. In other words, what God promises David in 2 Samuel 7 is, David, I'm going to make your line last forever. Your descendants are going to be my kings reigning in my place as my representative, as my sons, as those who will resemble me and reflect me and represent me over the earth, reigning over my kingdom. I'm going to bring up your sons. No, David, don't worry. When they sin, I'm not going to take away my promise. I'm not going to take away my favor. When Saul sins, I said, that's it. His line is not going to be on the throne, and Jonathan wasn't. But David, when Solomon sins, I'll discipline him. But I'm not going to remove my steadfast love from this line. He makes it very clear, doesn't he? God is going to have sons. And therefore, in one sense then, when you read Psalm 2 verse 7, God saying, you're my son, today I have begotten you. That could be something that any one of David's sons could understand as God saying to him when he took the throne. He could go and say, today I'm being installed as king. It's as if God is saying to me, you are my son. Today I'm installing you. I am appointing you as my king. That's a neat promise, isn't it? David always having sons who would reign on the throne. But here's the problem. What do you do with Psalm 2:8? I mean, right after verse 7, God says to this king that he's put on the throne as his representative to reflect him and resemble him. He says to the king, ask of me and I'll make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Because you know what? As great of a king as David was, he never reigned over the whole earth. As wise as Solomon was, he never had the nations as his heritage. He never had the ends of the earth as his possession. What do we do with that? And what's more, what do you do when you continue on in the Bible's history? You keep reading the Old Testament and you find that these kings are, more often than not, terrible. They don't resemble God in any way. I mean, it's as if you read king after king after king, and they're just disobeying and disobeying and disobeying until God sends the people out into exile. I mean, eventually you can't look around anymore and say, oh yeah, there's the great son of David reigning on the throne. Israel's conquered. The southern kingdom's conquered. So you know what happens? When you read the rest of the Old Testament, it becomes increasingly clear God's promise that he will have a human being who will resemble him and reflect him and represent him, reigning on the throne of his kingdom forever, must look beyond more than merely David's human sons and must look for another to come. That becomes increasingly clear. And in case you miss it, that promise of 2 Samuel 7, it's repeated in 1 Chronicles 17. Let me say something to you about 1 Chronicles. Here's how 1 Chronicles works. 1 Chronicles is basically, you might think of it as a retelling, a theological retelling of Israel's history. I mean, you read through 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and then you read through 1 and 2 Chronicles, and you go, I think I just read this. It's retelling Israel's history. But what's interesting is 1 and 2 Chronicles were placed at the very end of the Hebrew Old Testament. They were the last words of the Old Testament. And when the chronicler, when the author of 1 Chronicles retells this promise that God made to David, I'm going to raise up a son from you. He's going to reign on the throne forever. When he sins, I'll discipline him, all of that. You know what he leaves out? He leaves out any reference to when he sins. He leaves it out altogether. He doesn't note anything about when he commits iniquity. Why? Because what the Chronicles are telling us is you need to look beyond Solomon. You need to look beyond any of David's merely human sons. Because this promise is ultimately fulfilled in one who will not sin. And if you've missed it, by the end of the Old Testament, by the words and the Chronicles saying, look beyond David's merely human sons to one who is beyond human, to one who is to come, Jesus Christ, then hopefully the first words of the New Testament make it very clear, because Matthew 1:1 begins this way, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. So ultimately, the promise of Psalm 2 then, that God will have a human being who will represent Him and resemble Him and reflect Him, reigning over the earth in His place, was never fulfilled by David's mere sons. It was ultimately fulfilled by Jesus Christ, God the Son, the God who took on flesh and dwelt among us as the God-man. But then that creates a question too, doesn't it? If Psalm 2:7 applies to Jesus, then what do we do with the word today? You're my son. Today I have appointed you as king. When in the world did God install Jesus as the God-man, as His human king? And the answer is, when you read the New Testament and look at when the New Testament authors see Psalm 2:7 being fulfilled, the answer is that it's fulfilled when God raises Jesus from the dead. In fact, listen to these words from Acts 13:32 through 33. You heard them read earlier by Cody, but listen to them again. Acts 13:32 through 33. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this He has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. In other words, when God raises Jesus from the dead, He is not only vindicating His son, showing Him to be righteous, raising Him from the dead, but He's installing Him as king over the whole earth. Obviously, He's reigned as God, God the Son, from eternity past. But as the God-man, God raises Jesus from the dead and installs Him as king. And what else we know happens at that moment is Psalm 2:8. When God raises Jesus from the dead, installing Him as king, we need to understand that in that moment the Son says to His Father, I'm now asking you, make the nations my heritage and give me all the earth. And the Father does so. Is it any wonder then that Jesus, being raised from the dead in Matthew 28, gathers now with His followers, and what's the first thing He says to them in Matthew 28, verse 18? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. What He's saying is, I'm not only the king of Psalm 2:7, but Psalm 2:8 is now fulfilled. Yes, as God, I've always had all authority. But as the God-man, as a true human being who has a fully human nature, I am the Son that was promised in Psalm 2:7. I've been installed by my resurrection from the dead as God's King, and I've asked, and the Father has given me the nations as my heritage, the ends of the earth as my possession. I have all authority over all the earth. It's mine. Therefore, go to what is mine. Every nation, and make disciples. For me, this is Jesus' victory lap as king. And then Psalm 2 verse 9 then says, as God's king, the king is judging. Verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Jesus has not merely been installed as king so that we might know He's there but doing nothing. No, one day He is coming back to judge His enemies. Is it any wonder then why the early believers in Acts 4 looked to Psalm 2 and found great courage and great strength to press on and preach the gospel even in the face of opposition? They knew this wasn't surprising to them. The world is opposed to God. But God is sovereign. He's laughing at them. He's mocking at them. And he's installed his King, Jesus Christ, who owns the whole world and is coming to judge the living and the dead. Far from the disciples looking at themselves who have been threatened, feeling pity for themselves, they should feel pity for those who are under the judgment of God, because God has installed his King, Jesus Christ, the God-man. And this then brings us to the last reality I want to note in this psalm. It's a plea. All people need to bow the knee in faith to Jesus or suffer God's wrath. All people need to bow the knee in faith to Jesus or suffer God's wrath. If God is appointed as King in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ is coming to judge the earth, then it stands to reason that there needs to be a call to his enemies to say, lay down your arms. You in verses 1 through 3 who are raging and plotting and taking counsel to stand against the Lord, stop it and be reconciled to him. And that's exactly what we find in verses 10 through 12. Now, therefore, O kings, he just mentioned the rulers of the earth. Now, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. The idea of kissing the King means bowing down and submitting to him. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in his way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. You know what Psalm 2, verses 10 through 12 gives us? It gives us a gospel plea. Now, if that doesn't sound like a gospel plea to us, then we may misunderstand what the gospel commands. You see, sometimes we can think of the gospel plea as just saying something like this. Do you want to experience less loneliness? Do you want to experience a better life? Do you want to live the abundant life, right? Well, then come and repent and believe. But that can sometimes suggest to people, we're just offering you something that's a little better than now, kind of holding out. Are you enjoying the cereal you are eating? There's some better cereal. And the people could go, no, I'm content with my cereal. That's not gospel plea. Here's a better illustration of what's going on in the gospel. Imagine you're a soldier. And there's a war going on, and all of a sudden, the major city over here, your side, has conquered the major city. And you know, for all intents and purposes, this war is over. We've won. And all of a sudden, after that major city is conquered, the tanks start rolling out. And the tanks are rolling out to all the surrounding areas where there are people who still stand opposed to them. And when they roll into those areas, they're going to shoot down and destroy every enemy. And so you and I have been sent to run on ahead. And we run on ahead and we find someone who is opposed to the victorious army. And we say to them this, listen, there's bad news for you. You've lost. The victory is done. It's decided. You're on the wrong side, you might say. God has installed his King. The King is coming. The tanks are coming. And when they roll over the hillside, if you stand opposed, you will die. So I'm pleading with you. Here's really good news. I'm pleading with you. If you'll lay down your arms and today, and be reconciled to the victorious side, then there's hope for you. When those tanks roll over the hills, you will not be destroyed. You can be reconciled. You can be redeemed, brought to the winning side, and know joy and hope, and be part of the victorious team. But if you stand in your rebellion, you will face judgment. And I don't know when the tanks are coming. It could be any minute. So please, feel this urgently, be reconciled. Brothers and sisters, that is a better image of what we're doing when we go out into the world with the gospel than merely inviting people to a better life. We're saying to them, God has installed his King, Jesus the Christ, and he is coming to judge the earth. And I don't know when he's coming.
He might come today. He might come 100 years from now. I don't know when, but He's coming. And when He comes, all of those who are standing in opposition to Him, all of those who are standing in their sin, they will face His judgment. And it will be terrible. And He will judge them in personal fury. Why would you stand in opposition against Him when the issue is decided? God's installed His king. He's coming. But there's good news. And the good news is this, that God, who could have just handed us all over to judgment, instead sent His Son to live the perfect life we couldn't live, to die on the cross to pay for our sins. He rose from the dead, risen from the dead on the third day, so that if any of us repent and believe in Christ, we can be reconciled to God, so that when His Son comes to judge, we won't be on the end of judgment, but on the end of being raised to life and know forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Brothers and sisters, when we go out with the gospel and we plead with men to repent and believe, what we're saying to them is Psalm 2, 10 through 12. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry. For you will perish if you don't. But if you repent and believe, blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Again, is it any wonder then why the early church found such courage, such strength from the psalm to walk in obedience, preaching the gospel, seeing churches planted? And my prayer for us is that we also, in meditation on this psalm, might find ourselves strengthened in the midst of a world that is opposed to our God, understanding our God sovereign, understanding His installed as King, understanding that Christ is coming to judge. We might find ourselves strengthened to walk in obedience even when the world around us not only does not join us, but opposes our God and us. And if you want any more encouragement, then let me end with this. In His resurrection, Jesus Christ as the God-man, God said to Him, "You are my Son. Today I've begotten you." Or, "You are my King, installed to reign over the earth in glory." But you know what the book of Hebrews tells us Jesus came to do? We sang about it earlier. He came not only so that He might be our perfect representative of God. In fact, I read this in Psalm in Hebrews 1 earlier, the exact radiance of God. But Jesus came in order that He might bring many sons to glory. You see, when we sang that line earlier, bringing many sons to glory, we weren't singing that because we forgot women were in the room. We weren't singing that because we think that somehow only men can be redeemed. We're singing that because we're echoing the language of Hebrews, which tells us that Jesus came to bring many sons to glory. And the reason Hebrews uses the word sons is He's saying this: when God made man in His own image and His own likeness to perfectly resemble His glory, and we so utterly failed at it, God has made way for us to be redeemed. And the Son is reconciling us to Himself, so that alongside of Him, we might reign for all of eternity. The Son came to bring many sons to glory. And what we celebrate every Sunday as we come to the table is that Jesus Christ has done everything necessary for us too to be raised from our graves in glory, given glorified bodies, and reign alongside of Him on that great day. And so if you're not a believer this morning, I want to plead with you to place your faith in Christ. I don't know when He's coming, but He's coming to judge. But He's given you an opportunity now to bow the knee and submit to Him in faith. If you want to talk to me or somebody else after the service, we'd love to talk to you. If you are a believer, you've professed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've made that public in baptism, you're a member of a gospel-preaching church, then what we're going to do at the end of the service is we're going to take a moment of silence here in a second, and that's going to let the musicians come forward, the ushers come forward. But that moment of silence is also just going to let all of us just stop and recognize and meditate on these glorious truths from Psalm 2. And my prayer is that after that, as we distribute the bread and distribute the cup, we're all going to eat together. And we're all going to drink together. And my prayer is that as we all eat together and as we all drink together, we would be like those early disciples, recognizing the world is opposed to our God, but by our eating and by our drinking, our response is, but by faith, we're committing to walk in obedience to you, even amidst this world of opposition, because you are God and you've installed your King, and we know his name. It's Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So let's take a moment of silence now as we prepare to come to the table this morning.